15th chapter of Romans. 15th of Romans. And we won't go here right now, but after I make a few introductory remarks, we'll look at a couple, about three verses here out of the 15th chapter, verse 5 through 7. This is the second prayer of Paul in the book of Romans. It's the second session that we have dedicated to Paul as a man of prayer. He prayed. We learn a lot from these apostles' prayers, especially Paul. A couple of notes that I wanted to share with you from A.W. Peake. He has a volume on Glennings, called Glennings in Paul. It was several books that Moody Press published years ago on the called Glennings in Genesis, Glennings in Exodus, Glennings in Joshua, and several others. Glennings in Paul was dedicated by Peake just for a study on the prayers that Paul prayed. And he says, Mr. Peake says, much has been written upon what is usually called the Lord's Prayer. You know what he's talking about. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Right on. You know what I'm talking about. The prayer, most of us could quote it verbatim. And I'm totally in agreement with Mr. Peake. I never, years ago, right out of Bible college, I guess, my professor Billy Cobb pointed out a few things concerning that prayer. He said it's not really the Lord's Prayer. One thing that distinguishes that prayer from being the Lord's Prayer is that prayer has taught us to pray for forgiveness of sin. And Jesus never sinned, therefore he couldn't pray that prayer. And no, it's a model prayer. It's a model prayer. It's a prayer for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like how Mr. Peake puts it here. He calls it the family prayer. The family prayer. And I think that comes together real good in his thoughts on it. He goes on and says, and much upon the high priestly prayer of Christ, which we find in John chapter 17. And to me, that is the Lord's Prayer there. John chapter 17, the entire chapter. That's the Lord's Prayer that we ought to study. And he gave us that prayer, praying for us, his believing people. And it's a great study. Matter of fact, years ago, I went through the entire prayer, verse by verse, and I don't know how many lessons we brought on that particular chapter, but it was quite a few. And I think we still have it available in the tape room, CD room. And it's also, I think we put that series on the sermon audio. We first went on sermon audio. But anyway. But he says, but very little upon the prayers of the apostles. Very little is written on the prayers of the apostles. I was using Alexander White, his book on Paul, the life of Paul, and he had one chapter on that, on the prayer of Paul. And that prayer, of course, was the first one we find here in Romans chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. And that's all he dedicated to the prayer of Paul. But Pink goes through every prayer in the New Testament, in the, especially from the epistles of Paul, every one of them, 13 of them, he goes through them all, pulls those various verses out with those prayers. Here we have only three verses. And that's another thing to take into consideration, that that he points out, and we saw this also in our study of it, that the prayers of the apostles were very brief. Most of them, 2 and 3 verses, takes up their prayer. That the longest one is 7 verses, and so that sort of helps you a little bit to understand that it's not the brevity of praying, but it's the heart that comes out in those prayers, those petitions, and praises sometimes. Is really the vital thing, the important thing. You know, I've been in services, you have too, probably some of you have been in service where sometimes, you know, call on a fellow to pray, he prays longer than the preacher preaches. Yeah, maybe he's just had a rough time being called on before, but anyway, he's trying to catch up sometimes, looks like. And I've heard him go on and on and on. And that's not really impressive. It's not impressive at all, if that's what it's meant to be. But anyway, whatever. And Pink also says, in our preliminary task of surveying and tabulating and recording prayers, the prayers of the apostles, two things, he says, have impressed us. One, at first, quite surprising. The other, to be expected. That which is apt to strike us as strange to some of our readers, he says it may be almost startling, is the book of Acts. And this is a very startling thought that he brings out in his studies here. He says, which supplies us with most of the accustomed information we possess about the apostles, yet, he says, has not a single prayer of theirs in its 28 chapters. Not a single prayer is recorded. In other words, you won't find a prayer of the apostles, Peter, John, Paul, when he comes to the four, which is in Acts chapter 9, actually, Acts chapter 8, the latter part in 9. There's no prayers. What we have in the book of Acts is a history of the apostles, a history of the works of the apostles, of their experiences and their travels and their preaching, but we don't have anything in the form of a prayer. Now, we have references to prayer, Acts chapter 2 gives you a little bit of that when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up to preach with the other apostles. But there's no real text of prayer in what he says throughout all that's stated there from chapter 2, verse 1, on through the entire message that he preaches, which is probably comprised of about 38 verses. And he goes on, and someone says the message itself could have been preached, if you're careful to read it, it could have been preached in probably 8 minutes, so it was a short sermon, but it was to the point. And then, of course, you have chapter 1 where they gathered in the upper room and they were praying, but, of course, there's no text of their prayers. And after Peter and John were after their incarceration, from in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, when they're let loose, let go, they go to their own people, and they went to a prayer meeting, but there's nothing said about what they were praying in that prayer meeting. It makes you think that they're probably praying for Peter's release, but there's no text of the prayer. So Mr. Pink's got it right, and I don't question him at all on what he says here. I've read the book of Acts and taught the book of Acts twice. Went through the book of Acts twice. Most of you here have been through it with me. And we just don't find that. And so he's right. So he says the book of Acts is historical rather than devotional. True, he says, the apostles were men of prayer. There's no doubt about that. We read in verse 4 of chapter 6, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. And so that makes it clear that they were praying men, and they did pray. But again, if you study their prayers, they're very brief, and they're full of spiritual, deep spiritual consideration and helpful things that would help you and I in our prayers. The prayers that's recorded are far yonder different than what we normally practice in our prayer meetings today. It's good to pray for one another. We ought to pray for one. James says, pray one for another. And we do that. We pray for one another. But again, if you put that in context of how prayer was formed in the words of the context of the prayers that were given to us in the New Testament, you'll never find some of the things that you and I often have requested to pray for. And I'm not discouraging asking for prayer. I'm just telling you, consider this matter of the apostles' prayers, and I think we'll learn something about what we're to pray for. And you understand what I'm talking about? I'm not messing somebody up, am I? I don't want to do that. Luther, the great reformer, they said he was accustomed to say this. He said, there are three things which go to the making of a successful preacher. Supplication, that's prayer. Meditation, that's prayer. And tribulation. Three things. Supplication, meditation, and tribulation. Something about it. And that's so. That's so. So one thing to take note is the same as we leave this part, is the brevity of the apostles' prayer. Read them. Read them. And you can still purchase that book. It's been published online. Probably get it through Amazon. I found it. A ton of stuff can be bought through Amazon. And you, if you have Kindle, you can order that stuff on your Kindle. And you can go through just tons of stuff. Theological writings that they now are offering. It's amazing how you can get this material. A whole lot cheaper than what I paid for it years ago when I had to buy the hard copy books. Books that I paid $30-$40 for, sometimes more than that, sometimes $50 or so. Books that were hard to find. And I had to pay that much money. Well, you can get them on Amazon now through your Kindle for 99 cents. 99 cents. Isn't that amazing? 99 cents. But anyway, had known that, I'd save a lot of money. Didn't know that, though. No, not some, Pink says, nor even most, but all of their prayers are exceeding brief. Most of them comprise, as in this text here, in but one, two, or three verses, and the longest, seven verses. That's something to think about it. Something to think about. I never have prayed that short a prayer, I guess, but one time. I was in a service years ago. Brother Joe Parson was preaching in a meeting up in North part of Marietta. And Ipsy's one of these high-rolling churches, and he'd been invited up there. And Joe needed a little backing, a little help. And I went up there to support him, but he did need some backing. He needed some help. That thing was, it got way out yonder. And they had a big band. They had singing, I mean, galore. On and on and on. And I was wore out, and before Joe ever got up to preach. And Joe called on me to preach after he preached. Called on me to pray after he preached. And I didn't know what to pray. All I could remember is what David said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I said, amen. That's the shortest prayer I've prayed. And but it I don't worry anybody caught on to it or not. But that's all that needed to be said. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And anyway, that was the gist of it. Now, again, looking at this, what we're into here, Romans chapter 15, verse 5 through 7. You know, another thing Pink brought out here, he said another thing must be noted, once do we find God asked to save the world. Never know where you'll find a supplication by either of the apostles asking God to save the world. Isn't that startling? Isn't that amazing? Well, you won't find it in the Old Testament either. Not the prophets, not the writers of literature, David, Solomon. None of them. Never asked God to save the world. Well, the apostles followed suit. And the apostles did not so much as pray for the conversion of a city in which a church, a sovereign grace church, had been established. Not in one time, but was located. And in this, I think they conformed to the example set before them by our Lord himself. Going back to that 17th chapter of John, that prayer that our Lord prayed. What did he, you remember this? He says, I pray not for the world. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me out of the world. Does that tell us something? Does that tell us something? I know it goes against the grain of what most feel today, but it's scriptural. It's scriptural. And we ought to try to bear as much as we possibly can to the testimony of the scripture. And just be honest with the scripture. Whether it offends or whether it doesn't offend, we've got to be honest with the scripture. Now, Romans chapter 15, again, let's read these five verses, or three verses, I'm sorry, verse 5 through 7. And what we have here in this prayer, and it, like I said, it's the second of Paul's prayers in the book of Romans. He prays first, chapter 1, 8 through 12, and he prays here as he gets ready to close out the book. And what he's doing here is giving instruction in prayer, giving us instruction in prayer. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. In other words, if you went back to the Philippian letter, you pick up on what Paul said over there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about unity over there. He's talking about unity here. He's talking about being together in things, coming together in agreement. And so this is instruction here that he's given through this prayer. Now the God of patience and consolation grant to you, the church at Rome, the assembly at Rome, grant to you, he says, to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Well, wouldn't it be good if we could be just like-minded? Yeah, that would be great, wouldn't it? Well, that's the New Testament church is encouraged in this particular doctrine all the way through the book, the New Testament. Starting there in the first chapter of Acts, they gathered together in one place, in one accord, in one mind, in one heart, and prayed for one thing. And that was the promise of the Father, which Jesus had promised them before his ascension. They prayed for the coming of the Holy Ghost and the power that would fall upon the church at the coming of the Spirit. Brother, listen. Their prayer was answered, wasn't it? Go there and read it. Their prayer was answered. They were together in that thing. They all wanted the same thing. What a church. What a mighty church. What a wonderful church. To be together one-minded and with one heart and in one accord wanting one and the same thing. Huh? Wonderful, it wouldn't. He goes on and says that ye may with one mind, here it is again, and one mouth glorify God. With one mind and one mouth glorify God. We ought to be one. We ought to be one. And we do this in singing. You can't help but be with one mind and one mouth in singing. You're singing the praises of God, which was that song a while ago. We love to sing so dearly. I'm dwelling in beautiful land. And you get to that chorus down there. And with one mind and one mouth, we shout out, praise be God. That's good. That's good. We'll be that way in all things, shouldn't we? He goes on and says, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he says, receive ye one another. Receive ye one another. Don't make any difference. Don't make one iota of difference, but receive ye one another. And that's the church. That's the spirit of the church. And as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And didn't he received us that way? He received us. Received us as one people. As one people, making no difference whatsoever. No difference in his love for us. No difference in his grace for us. No difference in his mercies for us. He received us as one. And we're to practice that. Be that way in our relationship to one another. All right. Now the God of patience, he says, and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to another according to Christ Jesus, and that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, he says, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, first of all, think about this. It is very clear that believers are to address God as Father. He makes this clear here, doesn't he? Read that again. He says that ye may, in the second verse there, verse 6, with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so first of all, it's so clear, and we could go all the way back. Our Father, that's the family prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, he's my Father, he's your Father. He's the Father of the church. And he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has incorporated us with him in this relationship with his Father. In John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said this, henceforth I call you not servants. For the servant, he says, knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Get that? He says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Here's one of those distinct establishments of the New Testament, and its distinctiveness from the Old Testament. Even a child in the Old Testament, a child of the covenant, being a family member, was not considered in that particular sense, but considered still as a servant. He said, but no longer is this going to be. No longer are you going to be acknowledged as servants, but friends. That brings you closer, doesn't it? Brings us a little closer to God. Well, stay with me. John chapter 20, verse 17. Mary came to the grave, sepulchre, looking for Jesus. And she met the angel there. No, she met Jesus there. Remember, she met Jesus there. And Jesus said to her, she was clinging to his feet, literally. She laid hold of him. And first she perceived him to be the gardener. You remember that? And then she laid hold of his, she finally recognized his voice. And she said, Master, Master. And she laid hold of his feet and was clinging to his feet. And when he said, touch me not, what he meant there was, stop clinging to my feet. He says, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now watch this. Let me go and you go. But you go. But go to my brethren. My brethren. Now that comes from friends to brethren. No longer servants, now friends, now brethren. He's widening this thing up. He says, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. See how he brings us into this place? My Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So, henceforth I call you not servants, as they and the rest of the people of God in the old economy had been so addressed. Under the legal dispensation, for though they were children, yet differed nothing from servants. That was just the way it was. They all served. Children in the household, the servants in the household, they all served. But now, no more are kept under tutors and governors. And Paul goes into this in the Galatian letter. And by severe discipline, not so. Which was much the case of the Old Testament church, who comparatively speaking were used as servants and had not the knowledge and had not the knowledge of the mysteries of grace and of the counsels of God. And they are now laid open under the gospel dispensation. This seems to be opening up more and more, and comes out in these prayers of the apostles, that especially Paul, how that Jesus was little by little opening this thing up and bringing his people into that vital, intimate relationship, that mystical union with Christ and the Father, and wants us to advantage by that, just to enter into it as it becomes a part of our life. He said, but I've called you friends, that is accustomed, reckoned of them, and use them as his friends and familiar acquaintances, whom he told all his mind to. Makes that clear, doesn't he? He couldn't do that with a servant. but with a very close friend, which the church is, Jesus could open his mind to as we come to him. And by leading us more and more, as we were able to bear it, does it as we're able to bear it. You know, he told his disciples on one occasion, he told them so many things, but he said, I can't reveal to you more, any more than what I've revealed. You're not yet able to bear it. And that's so with us. So he brings us into this thing in a most careful way. But we still come into it. We're able to see the mysteries of God as God's dear children that were those in the past were not able to see. He goes on to say, he told his mind to his people and would go on to treat them as such by leading them more and more as they were able to bear it into the designs of his grace and the doctrines of the gospel. Just as Abraham. Abraham's a good example here. Abraham was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. Why did God call him his friend? He had some things he wanted to bear, to show him, to reveal to him, that he would not do so with just an ordinary servant. He didn't address Abraham as his servant, but his friend. And just as Abraham was called the friend of God and proved to be so by his not concealing, by God's not concealing from him the thing that he was about to do. You know, you remember this? This came about, I think, in the 18th chapter of Genesis. When the angels, two angels and the Lord himself, a manifestation of Jesus, I believe, the Lord of glory. They came to Abraham. Abraham was sitting in his tent door. You remember this? And he saw him from afar off. As they drew near, Abraham knew almost immediately these were divine beings. And the two angels and the Lord. And they came near and came near. And Abraham had already prayed, you know, had prayed about Lot's condition and would pray even more so for his deliverance. But the Lord came to Abraham to reveal to him what he was about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he was about to burn that thing to a crisp, destroy the entire plain. But he was not going to do that until he revealed to his friend Abraham his intention. And of course that gave him more light to pray, and he began to pray, and he prayed all the way down to that one subject in that city that he longed to see delivered, Lot. And so this is what we're talking about here. This is how this thing develops, how it develops. Jesus said, "For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you," talking to his disciples, talking to his apostles. Not all that he knew as the omniscient God. We must be careful here, for there was no necessity that all such things should be made known to them. But all things that he had delivered to him, that is, the Father to Christ, as man and mediator by his Father, respecting salvation, their salvation. All things which he himself was to do and suffer in order to obtain eternal redemption. And the whole of the gospel as to the essential and substantial parts of it. they were to preach. Those things that they were to preach, he revealed it to them. Came by revelation. Otherwise, there were some things which as yet they were not able to bear. So that would come later. That's the way it is with us, isn't it? It just comes later as we're able to bear it. We're his children. And he's patient with us. And as we're able, and we'll be able, as we're enabled by the Spirit to bear those things. So it is with him. So it is with him. Reserved to another time to be made known unto them by his Spirit. Hence you see it, Pentecost and forward. My soul, how things begin to open up little by little to the apostles. I mean, prior to Pentecost, they had trouble with the crucifixion. Jesus told them very plainly, "I must go up to Jerusalem and be rejected by men, by the scribes and the Pharisees, be rejected and accosted and arrested, and I must die." But did Peter say, "No, not so, not so, Lord. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow that." But Peter didn't know. Jesus came to save us by his death. Not a single one of us or them would have been saved had not he went to the cross and died. And they had trouble with the resurrection. And he told them clearly that after his death, in 3 days, he'd rise again. They had trouble with that. Trouble with unbelief. The two ladies that went to the sepulchre first and found that it was empty ran back and told Peter and John, and they ran with great force, with great rapidity. They ran to the tomb because they could not believe it. And so he made it so clear. But afterward, they believed. And little by little, they opened these things up. They still wanted to know, just prior to his ascension, when will you reveal to us the things that you're going to do with Israel, your people? And he says, it's not for you to know, not right now. And so once he ascended, once the Holy Ghost came, the question was never raised again. It was all laid in the hand of God. And so we have it. So this is purely family talk. And of the right of private judgment. You know, one of the great blessings won for us during that fierce battle of the Reformation, that went on for about 200 years, really. Really about 200 years. Many were totally destroyed during that time. Martyred. Terrible battle. But one of the things that was won for us was the right of private judgment concerning the things of God, concerning the Word of God. Not only had the Word of God been withheld, but no man had been at liberty to form any ideas on spiritual things for himself. That was what the Reformation was all about. And it broke open, actually, I mean, in its fullness, it broke open when Martin Luther nailed those 95 reasons, I guess theses, what we call it, 95 reasons why the just shall live by faith on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. If anyone dared to do so, that is, form his own judgment about those things, they were severely persecuted. And most of them were martyred. Wycliffe and Tyndale. Just a great number of them. And if you remained firm in his refusing, it was bondage, cruelty. Cruel torture. and eventually murder. But in the mercy of God, Luther and his fellows defied Rome, and by divine providence, the Holy Scriptures were restored to the common people and translated into their own language. Every man then had the right to pray directly to God. They learned they had a right through the Scriptures to do what we're doing here, gather here tonight. We've got this right. By God, God gives us this right. No man gives this right to us. No man takes it from us. We have this right from the Creator to pray directly to God for enlightenment and to form our own judgment of what the Word teaches. You know, it's such a shame, I think. I'm closing now. It's such a shame that such an inestimable privilege is now so little prized, you know, so little prized. And that the vast majority of Protestant Christianity are too indolent, I guess you would say, to search the Scriptures for themselves, preferring to take their views from somebody else. They do. They do. I never will forget Brother W.F. Bell and I were traveling across the country one time together. And we stopped at a restaurant to get a bite to eat. And sat down in a booth with a fella and just to get acquainted with him. He's Roman Catholic. And we had a long discussion with him about this very thing here. And we was asking him scriptural things, you know, scriptural questions. And he was unable to respond to us. He said, I can't respond to that. And I asked him, well, don't you have a Bible? Yeah, I have a Bible. Don't you read your Bible? Yeah, I read the Bible, but I can't make come to my own conclusion on what I'm reading and what it's saying. I said, well, how you get your information? He said, well, I have to go to the priest. And the priest will try to interpret it for me. He said, but the final interpretation is the Pope. We depend on what the Pope says that particular portion of the Bible says. So I said, you have no right, no freedom, no private interpretation whatsoever, none. Whatsoever. And in former times up here, when I was writing back, initially writing articles in the paper, I had a lady that started communicating with me here in Douglasville about some of the articles and the authority of the Word of God and what have you. And she wanted to debate me on those things that I was writing about. And I said, be glad to do so. I said, what I'll do is bring my Bible over. You get your Bible. And we'll sit down at your table and we'll discuss these things from the Scriptures. No, I can't do that. I said, why can't you do that? She said, we don't believe in the authority of the Word. The authority comes from the Pope. And we just can't do that. And I said, well, how are you going to iron these things out? How are we going to work these things out? I said, my authority is the Word of God. She said, but we can't do that. And there's a lot of people bound up out here by synods and conventions and what have you. They just will not overstep what they feel like is a boundary and read the Word of God for themselves. But you have the privilege and the right to do that. That's what Paul's telling you here. You have a mind to do that. The church has one mind, and that's formed by the Scriptures. So, take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. All right, let me quit there.